hear the word of God preached. We might meet together with other Christians. We might study the word of God and sing praises unto thee. Teach us today, I pray. Give us that which we need. And there'll be people here in this class and, Lord, in the Sunday morning service with a variety of needs, needs that need to be met from you. And I pray this morning that you'd open our eyes and teach us and meet those needs in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin in Proverbs 21:22, last time I was mentioning about men being like a city. Let me show you the verse that I wanted to give you. It's in Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25. It's at the end of Proverbs 25. And it's the verse that I was referring to that shows you more clearly that men are likened to cities. Let's look at this one. Let it suffice there. Proverbs 25:28. Now here it says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." And here you just see by that verse, all I want you to see right now is that sometimes the Lord likens men unto cities. He likens men unto cities. So it talks about a man being like a city. Now, that, I say that to bring us to where we're at here in verse number 22. Because in verse 22 of Proverbs 21, it says, "A wise man scaleth the city of the mighty." And I made reference to you how that there's a good application in this verse as far as dealing with people, witnessing and soul winning, and just counseling sometimes. When you deal with folks, sometimes what you've got to do is you've got to find out where the strength... See, let me go back and review this first. He said that there, in one thing you get from here is that there's strength in confidence. "A wise man scaleth the city of the mighty and casteth down the strength of the confidence thereof." You're dealing with an individual who's got confidence. That confidence has strength. You talk about the city of a mighty, it's a mighty, like a city, it'd be a mighty city that's well fortified and strong. When you're talking about an individual, we're dealing, for example, in application with somebody. You take a lost person, somebody that's lost, he's on his way to hell. Maybe he's kind of strong in his mind, and his strong city is fortified by his education. He thinks he's smart, and he knows a lot about what's going on. So the way what you got to do sometimes is you got to scale their city, you got to climb up the wall, and then you got to cast down the strength of the confidence thereof. They're trusting in their education. You've got to somehow, sometimes you've got to cast down the strength of the confidence that they've got in their education and show them that their education isn't really worth the money they paid for it. And most of the time it isn't, unless they get a good Bible education. Because, you know, most education today just turns people away from the Word of God. People pay scores of thousands of dollars to go to a university, and by the time they get finished, they can tell you that they know for sure less than they knew when they entered into the university. And then they tell you, they come out agnostic. That's the way universities are set up today, and leaning towards atheism. But they come out agnostic, not really knowing what's what for sure, and everybody doesn't know anything for sure, you think. And so what happens, they pay all kinds of $1,000 going into a university and get taught that the Bible doesn't really mean what it says and doesn't say what it means. You can't trust it. That's why I say your education isn't, when most people's education isn't worth the money that they paid for it. So what you've got to do is you've got to cast down the strength of the confidence of the city. Now let's try to look at it in verse 22. "A wise man," here's a person with wisdom. Proverbs 11:30 says, "He that winneth souls is wise." Got somebody that is a winner of souls. "A wise man scaleth the city of the mighty." You're dealing with a person, he's lost, he's got a stronghold around his city, he's not about to let the Lord in, and he's resisting the Lord against his own well-being. And what you've got to do is you've got to scale the city. He says, "A wise man scaleth the city of the mighty." And what you got to do is you got to make your way up into his brain and his mind. And you've got to find out what that stronghold is and that thing that's giving him the strength of the confidence that's keeping him from getting saved. And you've got to overthrow that thing. "Wise man scaleth the city of the mighty and casteth down the strength of the confidence thereof." That's just some spiritual application as far as dealing with people, witnessing, counseling. There's lots of times, there's all kinds of reasons people come up with for not serving the Lord, kinds of reasons they come up with for not getting saved. And if you can find out what their strong reason is and what it is that they have confidence in that keeps them from thinking they need to get saved, and then you take that thing and you overthrow it, then you've got more room to work with them. But in just the old practical or just historical type of application, it'd be like a strong city. Wise man scaled the city of the mighty, a strong city that's kept by the inhabitants of the city, and be like a wise captain of an army going in there and scaling that city and casting it down, casting down the strength of the confidence thereof and overthrowing the city. So it takes wisdom to do that in just regular army combat. Okay, we mentioned some of that last time. Let's go on to verse number 23. In verse 23, another good verse on the tongue, which I've mentioned before, comes up over and over again in the book of Proverbs. Verse 23, "Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles." And how true that is, and how, if you could memorize that, how many times the Spirit of God might have to echo it in your mind. And it'd be good to memorize it. One of the good verses to memorize, because the truth is that the mouth and the tongue are one of the most, it's one of the tools that the devil uses the most to get a hold of us in our Christian lives, and it's one of the things that gets us in trouble the most. That's why James talked about the tongue as being a fire, a world of iniquity. And you say things sometimes, and after you say them, you can't get them back. I've used this illustration before, but it's like the story of a woman that came to the preacher and told him that she'd been gossiping and wanted to get things right with the Lord and wanted him to pray with her. And he said, "All right, I'll pray with you, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to take, around autumn time in the year, I want you to go home and I want you to take this week, I want you to take a bushel basket and I want you to gather a whole bunch of leaves in that bushel basket and gather it full. And then I want you to wait for a real windy day, and on that real windy day I want you to take that bushel basket and I want you to throw out the leaves into the wind. And then come back and we'll talk next week." She says, "All right." And they prayed and she went home and did that. And then she came back the next week and says, "All right, I did what you said. Now what should we do next?" He says, "All right, this is what I want you to do next week. Next week, I want you to go back, and I want you to take that same bushel basket, and I want you to go out, and I want you to gather in all those leaves that you cast into the wind." She said, "Well, that would be impossible. There's no way I could find those leaves. And if I could even fill the basket again with leaves, there's no way I could be sure that I got the same leaves, that it's impossible." She said, "Well, that's what I wanted to show you. I can pray with you, and you can confess what you've done to the Lord and get things right. But what you've done in sitting with your mouth and gossiping is you've scattered all kinds of proverbial leaves into the wind that can never be regathered. See, once you speak, and once the words come out of your mouth, they're out." Jesus talked about in that day men are going to give account of every idle word. Once we speak words, they're gone, and when they fall upon another person's ears, the other person hears it, you might be able to pray, and you might be able to ask God to forgive you, and Lord would be able to forgive you. But you've made an impression upon a person's mind. And like somebody said, there's many a slip between tongue and lip. You know, there's lots of times when we say things we don't mean. And we've got to guard against that. The tongue, the Bible says, can no man tame. And the only way you're going to be able to come close to getting the thing in subjection is letting God tame it for you. Letting Him subdue it. Submit yourself to Him. "Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles." When we don't keep our mouth and our tongue, we get ourselves in trouble. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, it says, "Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin." And if you don't watch it, you'll get speaking with your tongue and speaking with your mouth, and you'll cause yourself to get in trouble. "Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin." And if you don't watch it, that'll happen. So you've got to guard against that mouth. You've got to take all you can and take all the ammunition you've got. And one of the good practices to get in is just to work on not reacting with your mouth. Most people, when they get in trouble, is they react with their mouth. When somebody says something, they immediately react and they immediately talk, and they don't even give themselves time to think or weigh the matter. So a good way to do it is learn not to react with your mouth. When somebody says something, learn to wait before you speak. It's like when you, what they tell kids as far as getting in a fight. Say, "Now before you throw the first punch, no, I want you to count to 10, something like that. Before you get in a fight, just count to 10. And lots of times it's about what would be good to do as far as opening your mouth is just stopping and maybe counting to 10. Because you end up saying things that, if you don't watch it, you end up saying things that you wish you'd never said. Once you said them, you can't get them back. The Lord's going to erase them. You'll be forgiven. And in eternity, He'll do away with them. But as far as your life on earth is concerned, it's made an impression upon people. A lot of people have spoken things that they'd like to get back, and they can't get them back now. It's too late. So whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. And you want you got enough troubles in your soul without having to worry about any more today? Learn to keep your mouth and to keep your tongue. Okay, we've definitely seen many verses on that, and We won't go running back to and looking at some of the other ones, but there's many in there. Proverbs 15 and Proverbs 10, you'll find some good other good verses about the tongue and about the mouth. 24, proud and haughty scorner is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath. Now you've got a person that deals what he calls in proud wrath. Here's a person that gets angry, and he's going to display his wrath. Wrath is a display of anger. You get angry inside, and then wrath is the working out of that anger. It's like the anger being fulfilled in your actions. And when you display wrath and you work wrath, and you begin to not only just be angry, but to begin to do things because of your anger, and work on folks with it, he says, proud and haughty scorner is his name who deals like that. That's a person that deals like that. He is a proud and haughty scorner. You got somebody that deals with proud wrath. Proud wrath. He's proud, and he's in his pride. He's trying to retaliate against somebody, or he's trying to attack somebody. When somebody deals like that, it's because he is, or this is his name, as the Bible says, proud and haughty scorner. So at the root of somebody that deals with in proud wrath is a proud and haughty scorner. Slip over to the next chapter in Proverbs 22:10. Look at another verse about scorners. Proverbs 22:10. And notice again, associated with scorners is this type of working. Proverbs 22, verse number 10 says, cast out the scorner and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. You see, associated with this scorning individual is strife and reproach. It's fighting. It's bickering. It's contention. We saw earlier in Proverbs 14 that one of the things about a scorner is that he seeks wisdom and he finds it not. He's apparently somebody that's trying to get a hold of the truth or get a hold of wisdom, and yet he doesn't find it because there's something amiss in his heart. And when you get dealing with a person like this, you can expect contention, you can expect strife, you can expect reproach. Reproach being speaking against somebody else, speaking against what they're doing, against their ways. So in verse 24, chapter 21, proud and haughty scorner is his name who dealeth in proud wrath. There are people that they'll come at you like that. And especially when you try to do right, you'll get people that come at you like that. Sometimes just in your public witnessing, if you try to work for a minister for the Lord, you'll get people that'll get like that. They'll just get full of pride, and they'll get full of the devil, and they'll come down on your heart. Sometimes they'll shout things at you out the window, or going by you, or different things, or they'll go to worse ends than that, worse lengths than that. Proud and haughty scorner is his name. Now, he's proud and haughty. We've seen earlier now also in the book that pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And a person who is proud and haughty, he's expecting a fall and he's expecting destruction. And between lots of times his destruction and between his fall, he displays his proud wrath. And so that'll be a step in between that and then leading to his destruction and his fall. Doesn't have any control. He's not able to be angry and sin not. He's angry and he sins. He deals in proud wrath. And the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So it's the Lord's job. We're to give place unto wrath. And we're not to let wrath work out through us, but we're to let God work out the wrath and let him do the executing of the vengeance. All right, 25, verse number 25. Good verse. The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. You heard the expression, people saying, it's killing me. It just kills me. The way it's used here. The desire of the slothful killeth him. The idea is a lazy person, a slothful person. A lazy person wants things. He desires things. And that desire kills him. It eats at him. It eats him alive because he can't get a hold of what he desires. The desire of the slothful killeth him, and this is why. For his hands refuse to labor. Instead of working to get what he wants and working to get what he desires, he just sits around all day and laments the fact that he can't have what he wants. And it kills him. It just tears him apart. It eats at him. The desire of the slothful killeth him. He has a desire. He has something he wants. And yet he's not going after actually putting forth effort trying to get it. And so he's unfulfilled inside. It kills him. The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. Amazing some of the expressions the Bible uses when you get into it. You know, you never think about something like this being in the Bible, but there it is. It kills him. For his hands refuse to labor. Verse 26 is connected with this verse. He coveteth greedily all the day long, but the righteous giveth and spareth not. Here's a person, he wants something, he has a desire for something, instead of laboring for it and working to try to get it, he's coveting greedily all the day long. Greedily he wishes he could have it. Greedily he wants it. He coveteth greedily all the day long. But his hands refuse to labor. So he doesn't go after what he wants. He just wishes that it would come and just hopes, but it doesn't. One of God's principles for gain in life is work. And without work, then a slothful man, he'll have a desire, but that desire will kill him. He coveteth greedily all the day long, but the righteous giveth and spareth not. A righteous man doesn't spare. He gives. He gives it his best shot. He gives it his best effort. He gives it to his hardest work. He works at it. His hands don't refuse to labor. He giveth effort. The righteous giveth and spareth not. When it comes to trying to get a hold of what he wants, he doesn't spare. He works. The righteous giveth and spareth not. So you can see verse 25 and 26 has real good application in both life in general and also in spiritual life. But some folks, a lot of people today, they want things and they won't work and they covet it greedily all the day long. And sometimes it literally kills them. I mean, sometimes they wind up dead because a person refuses to labor. Notice it says the desire of the slothful killeth him. Some folks end up dead because they desire something, but they're too lazy to work for it. So they go out and try to steal it and they get killed in the process. And they literally get killed. So it'll go down there too. His hands refuse to labor. The key is he needs to work for it, needs to put forth effort to get what he wants. And then again, 26, he finds him coveting greedily all the day long. It's killing him, it's eating at him all day long. It's just what he thinks about all the time. If I could have this, if I could only get this, everything would be all right, and yet he won't work for it. But the righteous giveth and spareth not. 27, the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with the wicked mind? We've already looked at this idea, but here he says the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. We've already covered that theme, but the second part says, how much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? He brings it with a wicked mind. When the person brings a sacrifice, and brings this sacrifice, which he says, of the wicked, when he brings it, and he brings it with a wicked mind, then it's that much worse. He's that much worse off. When a person, you take the sacrifice of the wicked, it's like the plowing of the wicked is sin, we've seen. But it's like a person that's trying to, in one sense, he's trying to please God or trying to make it look like he's trying to please him. And yet he's wicked. He's a wicked person inside. And he brings a sacrifice and it's not accepted because God sees his heart and his heart's not right. Like Cain bringing the sacrifice to the Lord and bringing of the fruits of his what he's planting in the field and so forth, and bringing it before the Lord, and God's not accepting it because he's bringing it as a sacrifice, but he's wicked inside. The Bible says in 1 John that Cain was of that wicked one. Eve, when she had him, said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord," but she was wrong. She was on more than one occasion. And the truth was that he was of that wicked one. So in verse number, let's go on back to verse number 27. The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind, when he's got wicked intentions, when he knows he's wrong, and he knows he's a hypocrite. He knows he's just trying to put on a show before people. Like sometimes the Pharisees would be. The inside of the, they'd make up, clean the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup would be full of wickedness and extortion and all excess. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind, and that magnifies the wickedness of his sacrifice. So just capping it off with a little additional insight there. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind. At 28, a false witness shall perish, but the man that heareth speaketh constantly. Another good verse for Jehovah's Witnesses. A false witness shall perish, which is what they are. A false witness shall perish, but the man that heareth speaketh constantly. But there's some good application in other realms. For example, a person that begins to witness for the Lord, his heart's not right, or he's not right with the Lord, or Maybe he's not saved himself. Sometimes folks can witness without being saved. But did you ever stop to consider Judas? Judas going out and preaching with the disciples and probably casting out devils and healing the sick and everything else. And yet he dies and he goes to hell. So a false witness shall perish. The Lord gave his son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And perishing ultimately winds up in hell. But there is also application before that. In other words, a false witness perishing, sometimes a person who begins to serve the Lord and tries to witness or starts to witness, he doesn't have his heart right with God and doesn't have things in line or things in order. He begins to witness and begins his witnessing life, and then he quits it. His witnessing life perishes. He perishes from the witnessing track. A false witness shall perish, but the man, notice, that heareth speaketh constantly. That's like, he that hath an ear, let him hear. But a person's getting something from God. He's getting fresh manna from heaven above, from the Lord. And when he hears, he speaks constantly. The man that heareth speaketh constantly. If any man have an ear, Jesus would say, let him hear. If any he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. When you've got your ear tuned into the wisdom of God and tuned into the Word of God and the frequency of the Spirit of God that reveals to you truth and gives you things, then you'll speak constantly. But a false witness shall perish. The person that just gets a little bit, sometimes he gets a little bit of truth, and yet he's not walking in tune with the Lord and not hearing a message from the Lord and hearing things from the Lord, then he starts to witness and he gives up after a while. False witness shall perish, but the man that heareth speaketh constantly. Now, if you're getting things from the Lord, if you're getting fresh manna from the Lord, you're spending time in the book, spending time in your prayer closet, you're going to have trouble keeping your mouth shut when it comes to serving the Lord and speaking for the Lord. Now, there's a balance. The Bible says a false balance is abomination to the Lord. There's an equality. There's an equation. In verse 23, you keep your mouth and your tongue, you keep your souls from troubles. That's keeping it from the wrong thing, keeping it from saying the wrong thing. But on the other hand, it says, the man that heareth speaketh constantly, and this is in a good sense. You constantly keep your mouth from trouble, keep your mouth from the wrong things, keep your mouth from speaking at the wrong time and saying the wrong things. On the other hand, you constantly open your mouth with the right things. You constantly open your mouth at the right time. You say, well, how do you know what's right and what's wrong, when to keep it, when to open it, and when to keep it shut and everything? Well, there's another verse in Proverbs that talks about a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. You know, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. I guess the key is getting wisdom. Because when you're wise, you'll know when to utter what's on your mind, and you'll know when to keep it in. A fool uttereth all his mind. Whatever comes in his mind comes out his mouth. But a person that's got wisdom, says he keepeth it in till afterwards. Afterwards, when he knows it's the right time to speak, he'll know when to speak. One of the curses of Christianity and God's people is some of God's people going around and listening for everything they can hear, and then going around and telling everything they can hear without any discernment about whether they should speak it or not. And it defiles it. When that tongue gets speaking the wrong things, it defiles the whole body. And it talks about that in the book of James. It just makes you feel filthy. So on the other hand now, the good sense in Proverbs 22, 21, verse 28, a false witness shall perish, but the man that heareth speaketh constantly. He's constantly got something from the Lord, constantly got something to say. And I say, when a person is in tune with the Lord, he's praying, he's walking with God, he's trying to serve God and trying to do his best, and he's in the book, spending time in the Bible, the Holy Spirit's leading him, and he's getting sin out of his life, and he's obeying the Lord, and he's got that fresh, crisp, refreshing walk with the Lord, then he'll be speaking constantly. You won't be able to keep your mouth shut. When you're right with God, you won't be able to keep your mouth shut at the right time when God wants you to witness, when God wants you to speak up, when God wants you to testify for the Lord. The man that heareth speaketh constantly. Keep it in mind, keep it strongly with a sense where Jesus said, he that hath an ear, let him hear. You hear what the Spirit's got to say, and the Holy Spirit, as he's alive, I mean, he's still living today. I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. People think, you know, Christianity's dead, and in large sense, a lot of it is. But the Holy Spirit's still in the world today. And he's still just as alive and as active as he's ever been. And at least desires to be as active as he's ever been. And he is as active as he's ever been in the lives of those allow them to have free course. And as we'll hear, then we'll speak. And the principle is you hear from the Lord and then you speak. And when people go trying to speak the words of the Lord without getting anything from the Lord, without hearing anything from the Lord, after a while they run out of things to say, and so they naturally perish. And they run out of strength with which to say it, and so they quit their witnessing. A false witness shall perish, but the man that heareth speaketh constantly. 29. A wicked man hardeneth his face, but as for the upright, he directeth his way. He hardeneth his face. This is like the proud look of Proverbs chapter 6, which proud look is an abomination to the Lord. And it's a wicked man that deals like this. He hardeneth his face. The Bible talks about hardening your neck in Proverbs 29, I believe it is. It talks about hardening your neck. And what a man does, it says sometimes, is he's often reproved. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck. Lots of times a person is reproved often, he hardens his neck. And he says a person like that shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And after reproving, when it's like this, it's like God trying to tell you what to do, and instead of submitting yourself humbly, just letting the Lord mold you and make you and move you into the way He wants you to go, you harden your neck, and it leads also to the hardening of the face. You just become somewhat stoic sometimes when it comes to the Christian life. You're not going to be told anything. You've seen too much here. You've seen too much there. Nobody's going to tell you anything else. You're not going to change. You're not going to move. You harden your face. A wicked man hardeneth his face, but as for the upright, he directeth his way. Instead of hardening his face, he allows the Lord to direct his way, and he directs his paths. The Lord will direct his paths. Man's heart devises the way, but the Lord directeth his steps, and he will, to his power, submit himself to God. If today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. What happens is the heart starts getting hard. As the heart starts getting hard, you'll harden your neck and you'll stiffen your neck so that you won't let the Lord work in your life, and you won't let him turn you in the way he wants you to go. And then you'll harden your face to the preaching of the Bible, the preaching of the Word of God, to the moving and the wooing of the Holy Spirit. And a man, sometimes lost folks, they'll deal just the same way. So finally they're not going to get saved. And then sometimes God's people do the same thing in their own decline, in their own Christian life. So a wicked man hardeneth his face, but as for the upright, here's a person who's not wicked, he's doing right, he's walking uprightly, he directeth his way. And all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And the person is able to direct his way by acknowledging the Lord. And what he does then is he lets God direct his paths. And so in a sense, he's directing his way by acknowledging God, but what lies in back of that is the Lord directing his steps. But we have a part and God has a part. We acknowledge him, he directs our steps. And what you've got to do is acknowledge him and allow him to work instead of being hardened. And it's like Hebrews talks about, we're to be exhorting one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And sin and its deceit will allow a person to be hardened, a wicked man. Practically speaking, it could be a lost man, but practically speaking, it could be a saved man who's living a wicked life. A wicked man hardeneth his face, but as for the upright, he directeth his way. 30, another great verse. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Now, the true wisdom and the true understanding, the true counsel is with God, with the Lord. Any wisdom, any understanding, and any counsel apart from the Lord it's not no good. You can just throw it out. A lot of people seem to understand things, but their understanding is apart from the Lord. Proverbs 18, verse number 2 says, a fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. There's a person that enjoys understanding and gets a little bit of understanding, but the only thing he enjoys about understanding is his heart discovering itself, his own wicked heart becoming in tune with himself, and him beginning to intermeddle and with his own innate wickedness. And that's what he enjoys. That's the type of thing he gets into. There is no wisdom, though, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Now, you'll find people purporting wisdom against the Lord, but there's no real wisdom against the Lord. People get up today and they'll speak wise, apparently wise things because of their education and their great human insight and so forth. And they'll speak what appears to be wise sayings, good words and fair speeches, and they'll speak those things, and yet that wisdom which they appear to be coming off with is no wisdom at all, there, because there isn't any wisdom against the Lord. They'll come up with an understanding about a situation. They'll come up with understanding about situations upon which God has already pronounced judgment, which God has already pronounced right and wrong, the right ways and the wrong ways. And yet there's no understanding against the Lord. Counsel. People will give you counsel. And sometimes people give you counsel against the Lord, but it won't be real good counsel. Now, the truth of the matter is that the counsel of the Lord is the thing that will hold up. Look back in chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 21. Proverbs 19, 21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Many devices in a man's heart. Here's a guy, he's lost. He's on his way to hell. He's got many devices in his heart. He's got a little bit of wisdom from his education that says, well, there's really no God. There's no proof for God. You can't believe in anything that I can't see. He's got a little bit of wisdom that says, oh, all that hellfire and damnation preaching, that's just a bunch of mid-Victorian folks. They don't know what's going on, and the times have changed. There's no hell. He's got a little bit of wisdom. You know, somebody that went to a liberal seminary comes back and says, well, you know, a loving God wouldn't put anybody into hell. He's got a little bit of wisdom, and he's got a device in his heart. That device is against the Lord. There are many devices in a man's heart. That lost man trusts in one of his devices. When the counsel of the Lord said, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The counsel of the Lord said, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Now here's what he's got. He's got two battling things. He's got a device in his heart that comes from wisdom against the Lord, which is no wisdom at all, and he has the counsel of the Lord. He can choose to trust in the devices of his own heart that come from any one of a number of things, or he can choose to trust in the counsel of the Lord. And when it's all said and done, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Three elements. And let's go to Isaiah 28. And notice another testimony about the Lord's counsel. Isaiah 28. In Isaiah 28, look at verse 29. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. The Lord is said to be wonderful in counsel. One of his titles in Isaiah 9, verse 6 is wonderful, and then counselor. The Lord is our great counselor. He's wonderful in counsel. His counsel is full of wonder. It's wonderful counsel, and it's great counsel, and it'll stand. When all else fails, his counsel will stand. His counsel is found in the pages of the Word of God. The Bible says again in Psalm 119, thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors. And heaven and earth shall pass away, but the Lord's word isn't going to pass away. So the counsel of the Lord is going to stand. And everything else passes away, when all of men's strong reasons and all of men's apparent wisdom has been spoken, and the great white throne judgment is all over. All of man's wisdom will be cast in the lake of fire, that is, all of man's wisdom against God, and then all of God's wisdom is going to stand, just like he said. Just like he said it would. Look in Isaiah 46, in the book of Isaiah, over several more chapters, chapter 46. In Isaiah 46, let's look at verse number 10. Isaiah 46, 10. Now, speaking about what the Lord is doing, what he has done, what he's able to do, verse number 10, it says, declaring the end from the beginning. This is what the Lord does. He's declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. It's like, here's God back several thousand years ago, before Jesus shows up, and he gives decree and counsel that a man's going to show up, and he writes different portions in Scripture, and he's decreed it before the foundation of the world, and says Jesus Christ is going to show up, and he's going to die on the cross, and so forth, and he's going to suffer and shed his blood for our sins, and he's going to rise again from the dead. And the Lord makes that decree, he gives that counsel, and he says it's going to happen, and he says it from ancient times, and people don't believe it for a while, but after a while it all comes to pass. He tells Noah that to build an ark because he's going to send rain. Folks don't believe it, and they say, oh, it's just a bunch of baloney, and we've never seen any water come down from the sky, but yet his counsel comes to pass. God declares a thing is going to be so, and men, between the time he declares it and between its coming to pass, men say, well, you don't know it's going to be so, and how do you know it's going to be so? You don't have any proof that it's going to be so, and what makes you think you're right and everybody else is wrong? And they shoot off their mouth until the time that it comes to pass, and then it comes to pass just like the Lord decreed it every time, just like the Lord said it was going to be, and you don't have to worry about it. My counsel shall stand. He declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not done or not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And his counsel is going to hold up when everything else crumbles. The counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Proverbs 21:30. So there's no wisdom against the Lord, there's no understanding against the Lord, and there's no counsel against the Lord. All true wisdom and understanding and counsel are going to have to be lined up with the Lord himself. And to be lined up with the Lord, they're going to be lined up with the Spirit of God and the Word of God and what is revealed in his Word. All right, let's finish off the chapter then, and we'll close for this morning. Verse number 31. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. The idea is you make your best preparations against what might happen, but when it comes right down to it, whether or not you get hurt or whether or not something bad takes place is up to the Lord. Safety is of the Lord. The horse is prepared against the day of battle as far as a war is concerned. In old application here and modern application, but as far as war is concerned, the horse is prepared against the day of battle. They fortify the army. They get the horses ready. They get the chariots ready. They get the, in the old times, the sling stones ready and the maybe the thorns and the briars ready to go forth to war. They get them towers and fortify their own cities. And the horse is prepared against the day of battle. They've got all of their city fortified, and they've got all their armor and the armory ready, and they're waiting for the day of battle. But when it comes down to whether or not you win the battle or lose it, safety is of the Lord. God either allows you to win it or he doesn't. There's cases when big armies go out against little armies, and the little armies devour them. And, for example, when Gideon destroyed the inhabitants of Midian, the Midianites, there's a small army, but they devour great people. And the truth is, in battle, God either allows you to win or he allows you to lose. And you study the Old Testament, all kinds of wars. You get in 1 and 2 Samuel and judges and kings and places like that. There are people going to battle. And in the battles, you find out that God either allowed the people to win or he allowed them to lose. And safety was of the Lord. There's one truth that's evident in the Old Testament. It's this, the truth of this verse right here, that the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. And you bring it to modern day application and the arms race and everything else. We can do our best to be prepared for war and have all of the different tools and weapons of war ready. But when it comes right down to it, if we ever go to war, safety is going to be of the Lord. The Lord will let you win the war or he'll let you lose the war. And so what you better do is you better put more emphasis on your spiritual preparation than you would on your physical preparation. Because the truth is, you could go without a whole lot of physical armament and material armament, and you could be a spiritually prepared country, and the Lord would bless you more for that. Let's see a few other verses about this, and then we'll close. Go to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. Book of Exodus says the Lord is a man of war. You wouldn't get that in the Presbyterian church probably, but it's in the Bible. Psalm 20. Book of Psalms and the 20th Psalm. Psalm 20, verse number 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. This is a great parallel verse for the one we're looking at. It shows you that, okay, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but you don't trust in the horse. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You don't want to put your trust in the chariots. You don't want to put your trust in the horses. You don't want to put your trust in all of the the material properties you can have to go forth to war. And same thing's true about the spiritual warfare, the spiritual battle. The Lord might bless you material or bless ministry materially in a spiritual battle, but you don't want to put your trust in that, because the thing that's going to make it go or not make it go is going to be the Lord. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. Go to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 16. Psalm 33, 16. You got to get this one down. This is shows you what I'm saying is right. Psalm 33, 16. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. Well, what happened? And a horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Well, but what's the hope? Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Showing you can have all kinds of people ready to go out to battle and all kinds of people to fight your battles, but it's going to be the people that fear the Lord that God's going to give the upper hand to. That's who he's going to look upon. And a horse is a vain thing for safety. See, because even though the horse is prepared against the day of battle, safety is of the Lord. Psalm 44. Psalm 44. Psalm 44, 5. Through thee will we push down our enemies. It's through the Lord's power, through his strength. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. And he says, but thou hast saved us from our enemies. He wasn't trusting in the physical properties of his weapons of war. He was trusting in the Lord. I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. It was going to be the Lord that delivered him. Let's go one more verse, Isaiah 31, and then we'll close. Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31, and here in Isaiah 31, verse 1, here's a rebuke to some people that they're not trusting in the Lord as far as battles go. Isaiah 31, 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many. Pronouncing a woe upon people that are trusting in the horses and trusting in the chariots, because they've got a multitude of them, and a multitude of hosts. And here it says, and in horsemen, they're trusting in horsemen, because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. God's showing you, you better not put your trust in the numbers. You better not put your trust in the multitude of hosts. You better not put your trust in the multitude of people. You better put your trust in the Lord. When it comes to a warfare, as far as a physical war and a regular war upon earth is concerned, you don't trust in the M16s. You don't trust in the tanks. You don't trust in the grenades. You don't trust in the machine guns, everything else. You trust in the Lord. When it comes to a... Which is not to say that you disarm the people either. Don't get me wrong. I mean, they still had their bows and they still had their sling stones in the Old Testament, but they trust in the Lord. What is to say that you don't trust in the multitude of hosts, the multitude of your armament, you trust in the Lord. And when it comes to spiritual warfare, you don't trust in the multitude and the host of people of great wealth of physical material properties, and you trust in God. If God ever gives you the multitude of folks and the multitude of physical properties along with everything else, your trust better still be in the Lord, because when you transfer your trust from the Lord to the physical properties and material things, then you're on your way to defeat in the battle, whatever battle it might be. All right, we'll close off chapter 21 in Proverbs there. And I made mention of verse 23. I've been giving you verses to memorize that are good. They mention in verse 23 being a good verse, and that would be the one that I would recommend from this chapter among many. But we'll pick out just one verse this time. Chapter 21, verse 23, I'd recommend that as a memory verse for people looking for a verse to memorize. Any questions right quick before we go ahead and take a break? Okay. Father, we ask you to bless our Sunday school class. We thank you for a chance to have it. We thank you for a chance to get into the Word of God. Lord, I pray that you'd open our eyes. And so many different people in so many different places, Lord, in this day and age, listening to so many different things, we're thankful that we can have the stable, reliable Word of the living God to look at. We pray that you'd give us something from your book this morning. Bless our people. Bless those that are away this week. And I pray that wherever they're at, that you'd bless them in the church services that they're in this morning. And bless all those that have come our way, and give us something from your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Proverbs chapter 22, verse number 1. And diving right into it, we'll just look at what this one says. It says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. A good name. Now, the general idea of the verse is that you'd better have a good name as far as a reputation. Your reputation, your character, what people know about you. You do better to have a good name than to have great riches. He says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. In other words, you'd rather have a good reputation by being honest about the things that you do than to smear your reputation by being deceitful and underhanded and getting yourself a whole bunch of money, which like some folks do, and they're rich and yet their names aren't good because their character hasn't been good. So the idea is your reputation, your character. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Again, you see how practical the book of Proverbs is for just living. It gives you good practical wisdom about how to conduct yourself. So it's like you have a choice. It's like some people choose whether they're going to have a good reputation or whether they're going to have a lot of riches. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. You also can make application to a name that you choose for like an individual. Like when you're choosing a name for kids, you know, people... You don't see many people naming their kids Judas, you know. They just seem to steer away from that, or Cain, or anything like that. How many little girls do you know that are named Jezebel? I mean, people, they don't name them that because they try to choose a good name. And those names in the Bible are associated with people whose character was less than reputable. So a good name is rather to be chosen than silver or than great riches. Come to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. See another comment about this. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And look at the first part of verse number 1. He says here, a good name is better than precious ointment. It's like a savor that your name puts forth. Your reputation sends forth a certain odor, a certain savor. And a good name is is better than precious ointment. It smells better, the savor that it gives in relationship, in comparison to like wearing precious ointment or a nice perfume. A good name gives forth a better scent even than that. So a good name is better than precious ointment, and it's worth more. There's a lot of ointments, especially they talk about back in those days, that were real precious, worth a lot of money. So the comparison in both cases seems to be in choosing a good reputation rather than choosing a lot of riches. Right back to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22. And at the end of the verse he says, in loving favor rather than silver and gold. Again, you can see the comparison between choosing that which is good and choosing the riches. Many a man, I guess, on the face of this earth today has made the choice to, he's going to get rich, and yet in the media his name is smeared because of the way he goes about it, and they decide they're going to go get a whole bunch of money, and then they get caught. You know, how many scandals do you have, people in politics? They are going to get rich and get a bunch of money underhandedly and undermine this thing over here and extort that thing over there, and then finally they get caught and they get found out, and there goes their name. So you'd be better to choose a good name. But let's go on to verse number 2. Verse number 2, he says, the rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. The same Lord that makes the rich people, he makes the poor people. And in that sense, with God, there's no respecter of person. God doesn't have respect towards a person just because he's got a lot of money. He doesn't look down on the individual and say, all right, you've got a lot of money, then I'm going to give you special attention. No, they meet together. They meet together as far as the attention that God gives them. They meet together, and the Lord is the maker of them all. The same Lord that made Solomon made blind Bartimaeus. The same Lord that made David made Mephibosheth. And he made the rich people and he made the poor. He made them alike together. The same Lord that made the Rockefellers made the starving children in Ethiopia. And God is no respecter of persons. And the rich and the poor meet together. And the Lord is the maker of them all. And reminding you that God makes everyone. I mean, he's the creator of all people. And even though some people seem to have a better earthly light, people put more emphasis on them because of what they have. God doesn't put that type of an emphasis on them. He doesn't give them that respect. He's the maker of them all. The rich and the poor meet together. They meet together lots of times in salvation, for example. In salvation, a rich person has just as much right to get saved as a poor person. In salvation, a poor person has just as much right to get saved as a rich person. The rich and the poor meet together. They meet at the same place. If they're going to go to heaven, they meet at Calvary. And they meet through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, or they don't go. And He's the maker. The Lord's the maker of both of them. They meet together. Lots of rich people and poor people meet together in the body of Christ. They get saved. They go into this. They get saved. They go into the same body, and they meet together right there. They're some rich as far as the earth is concerned, some poor as far as the earth is concerned, but they're still God's children once they're saved. So the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. Verse 3, a great verse that people ought to be aware of and children ought to memorize. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Every adolescent ought to know that verse. They don't, and they're not going to find it out, most of them, but they ought to know it. A prudent man foreseeth the evil. A man who's prudent, he's shrewd, diligent about his ways. He looks well to his going. He sees what's going on. He looks around and he sees the evil ahead of time. He foresees the evil. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. He hides himself from falling into the trap. It's like going down the road, traveling down the road, and up ahead there's a bridge. And the bridge is out, and there's a sign before it that says, look, the bridge is out. And if you're going to be prudent, you're going to look at the sign, and you're going to say, hey, now that sign says that bridge is out. And even though you might feel like trying to cross it anyway, you're going to go up ahead, and you're going to look real closely, and you're going to find out and see that the bridge is out, and you're going to avoid going down that bridge. In the same respects, lots of people who are going down the road of life, the Lord puts up a sign and says, hey, the way of the transgressor is hard. Listen, sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. The wages of sin is death. Don't go down that road, it'll lead to death. And when they see that sign that the Lord throws up, they got a choice to make. They can be simple and say, well, but this guy over here does it, and my friend does it, and everybody else does it, and they seem to get along okay. And when the Lord said it's going to bring forth death, and they can make a choice to say, well, I think I'll just go ahead on my merry way, just like I've always been going, and I'm not going to worry too much about it. And those type of people are simple. And the simple people, they see the signs sometimes that the Lord puts up, and sometimes they don't even see that, and they just pass on, and it says they're punished. The simple pass on and are punished. So it's like looking down the road of life and being able to see the traps that the devil has laid for you, and then avoiding those traps. And you've got to be what the Bible calls a prudent man. You got to be diligent. You got to open your eyes and see what's going on. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. The simple pass on into the drug traffic and are punished. The simple pass on into a life of partying and are punished. A prudent man foresees evil, and he hides himself from that type of a life. And when he does, then he finds himself able to avoid that same type of heartache that is associated with that life. Let's go back to the book of Psalms in Psalm 32. And see a verse that we're going to relate to this, Psalm 32. Psalm 32, look at verse number 7. Psalm 32, 7. He says here, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Talking about the Lord. And here he says, the Lord, thou art my hiding place. It's God. When we need a place as a Christian, we need a place to run and hide. Our place that we run and hide is God. So when it says, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, if you're going down the road of life, and then there's temptation. And the temptation is trying to pull you and allure you into the wrong way. When you see that temptation as a Christian, then you ought to hide yourself. And the way you hide yourself is you go running and fleeing to the Lord. He says, thou art my hiding place. You go running and fleeing to God in your prayer closet. You find yourself alone. You get away and you pray. And begin to meditate upon the Lord. Begin to quote the Bible and read the Bible. And you hide yourself from the evil. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. And when you flee to the Lord, then He'll hide you from the times of trouble and the heartaches that you could gain from going into the sinful trap that the devil's trying to lay for you. I have Proverbs 22, verse 3. A prudent man, and here's what he does. He foreseeth the evil. He foresees it. He looks ahead and he sees it ahead. He sees the danger that lies ahead. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. People, it's going to be a sad, sad thing one day when people who have just decided to live their own way, live their own life, do their own thing, finally one day get up at the judgment, and those that are lost go into the great white throne judgment, and they get up there and God brings out to light a verse like this. I mean, it was there all the time. Just one little itty-bitty verse like this can change a man's life. He says, a prudent man foreseeth the evil. I mean, I never saw anything like that when I was growing up in high school. I never saw anything like that until I was better than 18 years of life, probably 19 years old or just right around there, before I ever saw a verse like that. And I just thought, you know, just do your best, and most of the people know what they're doing, and a lot of the people that are running the world, they've been around a lot longer than I have. And it took a while to realize that not everybody knew what they were talking about. And just because Hollywood can paint a glittering, glamorous picture of sin doesn't mean that the people that fall into that type of a life don't wind up with heartaches. You know, that's why a lot of them end up killing themselves. That's why, you know, Belushi does himself in. That's why Judy Garland years ago does herself in, and just two among many. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. So a man gets up to the great white throne, he sees a verse like this, and all of a sudden it hits him. You know, bam, why didn't I see that? Why didn't I look? All you got to do is you got to open your eyes and let your eyes run down to the cancer wards and see people that have lived the life, many of them, not all of them that have cancer live like this, but many of them have lived the life of just lax licentiousness, and some of them, some of the people, they're in the hospital with cirrhosis of the liver, doing themselves in, drinking alcohol, some of them in there with cancer from smoking all their life through and different things like that. And if they would have just seen a verse like this, or at least taken heed to it, they could have hid themselves and saved themselves from trouble. It says the simple pass on and are punished. Instead of hiding themselves from the evil, they just pass on and fall right into it. As I say, man gets up to the great white throne judgment with those who are lost, and God shines this verse in their eyes. They're going to think, they're going to be ready to kick themselves around the block thinking, well, why in the world didn't I do something about it when I had the chance? And it just takes a diligent look. Just look and see what's going on. You can find out. Anybody with intelligent sense can see through the course of this world if they just want to know what's going on. Verse number 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Now he's talking about the real riches. He talks in verse 1 about choosing a good name rather than great riches. He talks about the rich and the poor meeting together in verse 2. He talks about how you hide yourself from the evil in verse 3. And then he says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Now these are the real riches. And Jesus spoke of the true riches in distinction from the riches of this earth. Not everybody that gets rich on this earth is rich up in heaven. You got many a man who's laying up for himself treasures upon earth that when he dies, he's not going to be able to take his money with him, and he's going to get up to heaven. And if he is saved, he's going to be spiritually bankrupt. He's not going to have treasures. You got a lot of people that are living in virtual poverty today, or at least below a lot of the standards of what you call wealthy or middle class living, and they're living below all that, and they're going to get up to heaven, and they're going to be amazed to find that they were rich after all. And who's going to be on top? Hey man, that person up in heaven, that's saved, that's laid up for himself riches up in heaven, his riches are going to last forever. They're going to endure into everlasting life, and he's going to have them throughout all of eternity. And then those that decide to invest in the temporal riches, well, they're gone. Life is so short. It's so short to try to just get rich and then lose it all. I mean, if a person gets rich, the best thing to do is invest his riches somehow in eternity. By humility and the fear of the Lord. Now, how do you get these riches? How do you get this honor? This honor that would be the same as a good name where you have reputation, where you have honor. And how do you get this life that he's talking about? You get it by humility and the fear of the Lord, by a humble spirit, by being humble. The Bible says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. People today, they're taught the opposite of that. They're taught to be proud, you know, have a just face life with a stiff neck and be proud. You can do it, you know. Believe in yourself. And I wouldn't waste time believing in myself. I mean, believe in God. God's been around a lot longer than I have and knows what's going on. But myself, I've only been here for a few years. Why believe in yourself? I mean, you failed about everything else you tried, just about. I mean, believe in the Lord. Humility and the fear of the Lord. So people are taught to be proud, but come to 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, the way to get ahead with God is through humility. There's our two key elements in beginning a relationship with God and then maintaining a relationship with God in Proverbs 22:4. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse number 6. In 1 Peter 5, 6, we read this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The principle is that if you'll humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, then in due time the Lord will exalt you. You humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. You try to climb the ladder of success by the ways of the world, then you're bound to for destruction, you're bound to fall. But you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, then he'll lift you up. I'll slip on back to James chapter 4. James, the book immediately before 1 Peter, James chapter 4. James 4. Now look at another reason why humility, it's just simply being humble, why it's so important. James 4, verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud. And when God deals with a proud person, he resists him. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. When a person's humble, God gives him grace. He gives him help. He helps him out in a situation. When a person's proud, well, the Lord figures, well, he doesn't need my help anyway. Or at least he thinks he doesn't need my help anyway, so I'm not going to mess with him. You know what? Even though God would like to help a proud person, God has to force himself to resist that proud person. He resisteth the proud. He looks down upon a proud person. He might have compassion upon him. He might see him in his condition and realize, man, this guy is in a mess. He's in a mess. I'd love to help him out. But God waits for that person to humble himself before the Lord will give him help. He resists the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And if you want the Lord to help you out in your situation, the way to approach him is with humility. Humble, being humble. Humility, it's like the ability to be humble. Humble ability, you might call it. Humility. Humility. You heard about the book the man was writing? It was called Humility and How I Attained It. One of the bestsellers in recent times. You'll wake up about 10:30 and you'll start laughing and you realize just what that was all about. It's like another guy who wrote a book called same guy, well, you might say the same guy, wrote a book and said, the 10 greatest Christians in the 20th century and how I led the other 9 to Christ. You know, that's real humility. All right, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Now, you want to approach God, here's a way to approach it. I mean, you want God to give you attention? I mean, don't waste your time standing straight up and shaking your fist. You see, ever see people shake their fist up towards heaven in God's face? I see them do it sometimes in jest, but it's one of the stupidest things you can do. You want to get up and get ahead with God, it's a paradox. The way up is down. The way to get ahead with God is to humble yourselves. Present yourself low before him. Get down on your knees and pray. Humble yourself. And that gets God's attention. Take a journey for a moment to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66. Got a lot of people that are trying to approach God, or at least they say they are, but they forget this element here. Isaiah 66. Now you want to get God's attention, here's what you need. Isaiah 66. Verse number, well, we'll start with the first verse, 66:1. Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look. You want to get God's attention? You want to look at you? Here's the man he's going to look at. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. A man that's poor and he's of a contrite spirit. Contrite being like a repentant spirit, a sorrowful repentance. And in such a spirit it also contains humility. And he trembles at God's word. I mean, he doesn't, When he hears the word of God spoken in his heart, he trembles. I mean, he doesn't say when he hears the Bible, and the Bible says in Revelation 20:14, and whosoever was, when it says in 20:15 rather, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. He doesn't say, well, you know, people, he said, I don't believe that, you know, there ain't no hell or anything like that. He trembles. He trembles at the word of the Lord, and God gives that person attention. But when people are proud and say, well, you can't believe the Bible. I mean, who wrote the Bible? Men just wrote the Bible, and you can't trust it anyway. When people take that type of a proud attitude and don't humble themselves and pray to God to find out what's right and what's wrong, then the Lord resists them, and he doesn't give them grace. Now, the way to get ahead with God is by humility. So he says, by humility and the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. You say, what does that mean? That means to fear the Lord. People have all different kinds of ways of looking at it, saying, well, to fear God means to just have a reverential trust for him with hatred of evil and so on and so forth. I mean, all that might be contained, at least partially, in the fear of the Lord. But to honestly fear the Lord is to do just that, to fear him. Jesus talked about to the people and told them how that they weren't supposed to fear them which were able to kill the body. But he said, fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And he wasn't talking about just having a reverential trust. He said, you'd be afraid. You want to be afraid of something. There's coming a time, there's coming a day of judgment when the lost are going to get cast into hell. And if you don't get saved and born again, you know, you're going to go on into hell. And that's who you're supposed to fear. So that's why there came a day in my own personal life, having realized that everything else on this earth was only temporary anyway, where I decided I wanted to get in on the true riches, the eternal riches. And I began to search for my own heart with humility, after the Lord, you know, beat down all of my pride, with humility, I began to search for the way to get to heaven. And with a humble heart, the Lord showed me eventually from a Bible. I mean, it was there all the time. I just hadn't seen it. I didn't have anybody take time to show it to me. But it was there. And when I understood the way to get to heaven, I approached the Lord. I had approached him humbly, and I approached him with fear, and I prayed for the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior, and consequently, I got in on what he was talking about. By humility and the fear of the Lord, all right? You got a humble spirit. You want to get ahead? You get humble. You have a right fear? Fear the Lord. I mean, don't fear death. Fear God. Don't fear getting in a car accident. Fear the Lord. Don't fear not being able to pay your bills. Fear God. Don't fear not being able to get ahead in life. Fear the Lord. That's the thing to fear. Don't fear what your friends think about you. Fear God. By humility and the fear of the Lord. Now, here's what these things will gain you. He says, are riches. If a person's lost and they humble themselves in God's sight and they fear God and get saved, then they've gotten in on riches. I mean, they'll go to heaven for all eternity. They'll live up there one day, or when they get to be with the Lord and they get to go into the New Jerusalem, they'll be able to inhabit a city that has streets of gold. I mean, down here, gold is the standard by which we base our currency on, and up there in heaven, they walk on it. Streets of gold. And then they'll have streets of gold with gates of pearl and the foundation of the city of every precious stone and all different kinds of things. And you get saved and you get rich. And so when a person approaches the Lord like that and gets saved, he gets rich. Now, in addition to that, once a person is saved, then he continues to institute these two principles, these two things here in his life, then he gains more of this stuff. Say, what do you mean? Well, look at it again. Now let's say you're saved. Let's say you're on your way to heaven. You know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. Now here's two things that you still need. You still need humility in your approach to God, and you still need the fear of the Lord. And if you will continue in those paths and keep humility before you and keep on fearing the Lord, then here's what it'll gain for you. It'll gain for you riches, true eternal riches, more than just going to heaven, but the riches that will endure unto everlasting life, those riches that will abide the fire. The gold and silver and precious stones, like he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that will abide the fiery trial, the judgment seat of Christ. You'll gain more riches, and you'll gain honor. You'll gain a good reputation. People will look at you, and you'll be honorable in your character. You'll be honorable in your life. And those that don't look at you with honor and that look at you with disdain upon the face of this earth, one day, when it's all said and done at the judgment, they'll look and they'll respect you. They will respect you. There's going to come a day when God's going to even all scores. He's going to settle every score. He's going to even all debts, and he's going to even up everything. And those that were mocked down here in the face of this earth that deserve to be revered, they're going to be honored. They're going to be respected up in heaven. I mean, we don't think when you get to heaven that the people that are going to be in the limelight, you know, are Richard Burton and Burt Reynolds and Elizabeth Taylor. Don't you think they're going to be the ones that are in the limelight with all the lights flashing and everybody taking their pictures? And they're going to be, you get up there, they're going to be, unless they get saved, they're going to be crawling away trying to get away from having all of their things that they've ever done in their life exposed. And mark it down. But the people that are going to be in honor up in heaven, the people that are going to be highlighted, they're going to be people like Paul. You know Paul, the Apostle Paul? You know when the Apostle Paul died, how much money he had in the bank account? The Apostle Paul didn't know what a bank account was, practically speaking. He didn't have no money. And you know, you take Jesus. When Jesus Christ, our Savior, died, in his lifetime he had said, the foxes have dens and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay their head, where to lay his head. He didn't even have a place to lay down and go to sleep. One time he talked about how that every man went to his own house, and the next place, next verse it said, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, implying that he didn't even have a house to go to. He went out there and spent the night alone with the Lord in the open field. Didn't even have a place to lay his head. But you know who's going to be revered up in heaven? It's going to be Jesus. It's going to be Jesus. And just being poor doesn't mean that you're going to be revered up in heaven. But when, if you live a life that leads towards, you know, a lack of spirit or a lack of earthly riches because you're trying to do right, then you're going to gain riches up in heaven. So he says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor. And then he says, and life. Life. For you who are saved, you maintain humility, you maintain the fear of the Lord, it leads to a more abundant life. That life that Jesus Christ promised in John chapter 10, verse 10, when he said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. The Lord has, for anybody that wants it, he has a better way of life. He's got a more abundant way of life. And that more abundant way of life is found wrapped up in living for the Lord and serving him. I know of nothing better. I know of nothing that surpasses it. I don't know of any lifestyle that you could choose that would yield you any greater benefits on top of that. And it is the most exciting life that anybody could ever be engaged in. So he says, riches and honor and life, those are three things that a person gains by humility and the fear of the Lord. All right, verse number 5. Verse 5. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. Thorns and snares, the froward. Now, the froward person, the person that he goes away from the right way. This is a person that's not walking toward the Lord. Instead of walking toward the Lord, he's walking from the Lord. Instead of walking toward the paths of righteousness, he's walking away from the paths of righteousness. Froward is like the opposite of toward, toward. You're heading to something. And when you're heading froward, you're heading from it. You're heading away from it. So the thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. Now, when a person goes away from the right way, what is happening now, he's getting out of the beaten paths. Talking in the Bible about asking for the old paths and so forth, and how you should look for the old paths and then try to follow them, where in the good way is, and walk in that way. When a person gets out of the old beaten paths, and he gets out of those beaten paths that are beaten the ways of righteousness, then he gets off into a path that leads towards thorns and snares. That's why he says thorns and snares are in the way of the froward, because they're not walking on the paths of righteousness. They're not following the paths of righteousness like described in Psalm 23. They're not in them. They're not being led in those paths. They're being led off of the beaten path, off of the pathway of real life. And off of that pathway, instead of having it trimmed and having it mowed and having it beat down, they have thorns and snares. It's not, the way they're going is not a peaceful way. It's not a well-traveled way by those that are trying to do right. And those that go that way, they get stuck. Thorns and snares. They get stuck by the thorns and they get trapped in the snares. Snares like, again, like those snares they set and those traps they set for animals, like jinn, like you might see on cartoons, people bending over a tree, tying a rope to the tree, and then the animal comes and he trips it and gets him in with its foot, and it springs up, you know, well, the animal or the explorer in the cartoons, you know, he usually gets trapped in it, and he's hanging there upside down and by his feet. That's like the traps and the snares that he's talking about. There's snares that are way in the froward. See, when you walk the way of life, you have guaranteed protection from God. I mean, you got to have a guarantee that he's going to be able to sustain you, he's going to be able to keep you from evil getting you and getting a hold of you and destroying your soul. But when you walk in the ways of wickedness, then you don't have any guarantee. There's traps that are set out there. It's like you're walking on a minefield. You never know when one's going to blow up in your face. That's the way people live. You choose to live the way of the transgressor, which is hard. You choose to live the way of that a lot of people live today. You have no guarantee what's going to happen to you. I mean, many people, I guess it was just last week or the week before, you might have read about three young men, fairly young men, in a nearby community driving home from a certain engagement they were at, and in a fast car and zooming around a corner, and car leaves the road, and before you know it, all three of them are dead. You take that story, you repeat that thing hundreds of times throughout our country, and that stuff happens all the time. You don't have any guaranteed protection when you live a life of a wild life. Many a man has lost their life when he expected to live for many years, and he lost it because he just went out partying once too often and killed them. You just don't know. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. It's a snare. It's set there in the way, and any given moment you could fall into the trap. You don't know what's going to happen. Thorns and snares in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. You keep your soul from evil, you keep your soul from the wrong way, then you'll be far from the thorns and the snares that stick and trap the people that walk in the froward path. 22:6, very famous verse, which we've looked at in different times in our studies and in different services we've had here. But Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Great instruction for parents in the raising of their children. They ought to train up a child in the way he should go. Parents have a great responsibility to obey this verse. And we have a great responsibility when we have children to lead them in the paths of righteousness. And then we are bound by the word of God. We're to be obedient to it. We're bound to train them up in the right way. We're supposed to train up a child in the way he should go. And training is not an easy thing. It's not simple to train an individual. It's not the easiest thing in the world to train a child. It takes effort. When a person goes on a training program, you take an exercise training program, or you talk about how people, when they get ready to go into the sports season, whether they play football or baseball or wrestling, whatever, they say they're in training. When they're in training, they're in a set of rigorous exercise and rigorous things that they go through that really it's taxing on the body. It takes a lot of effort. And yet, in order to gain what they're trying to gain, in order to get themselves in shape, they'll train themselves. In like manner, we're supposed to put forth that same type of effort in training up our children. Now, if you're going to train up a child in the way he should go, you're going to do it on purpose. And if you don't train him up in the way he should go on purpose, then they're going to get trained up in another way. This world is set up to train kids, and it trains them in every way but the right way. And you can't even turn on Sesame Street anymore without exposing the kids to the jungle rock music. You can't do it. They even see Sesame Street, and they're before the kids, 2-3 years old, he's being exposed to the rock music, the same type of beat and the same type of rhythm and everything else that they play on the most satanic type of rock music that's available. It's junk. And when you raise a kid on stuff like that, you're already training him to go in the wrong way. You're heading him down the wrong road. Train up a child in the way he should go. Now, you will train up a child. If you're raising a kid, you'll train them up in one way or another. You might not put forth any visible effort to try to train them up in the right way, but you'll train them up in some way. You see, you train a person by continuously doing the same thing over and over again. When a person is training to for track and field, he's training to run a 100-yard dash. Over and over and over again, he runs sprints. He trains. He runs those sprints over and over and over again. He does the same thing over and over again, and that trains him. You train somebody by letting them be exposed to the same thing over and over again. Whatever it is that you're continuously exposing your child to, that's what's training him. Train up a child in the way he should go. Now, you're not exposing him to the right way, or you're not letting him see the right ways, then you're training him up in the wrong way. In other words, whatever you do, you're going to be training up a child in the way that he's going to end up going. I mean, or he's going to have at least a tendency to end up going. You're going to be training him in that way. You train him, you know, you have a tendency to lose your temper at home. You're going to be tending to train up a child in that way. You tend to yell and scream at home, and there's never any peace in the house, and yet you're trying every once in a while to tell a kid to do right. You're going to be tending him to train him up in the way where peace doesn't reign in the household, but confusion reigns in the household, even though every once in a while you tell them that you're not supposed to live like that. What I'm saying is, you train them by what you expose them to constantly. And the old saying is, children more attention pay to what you do than what you say. So you've got to back up your words with the life. And it's going to be your everyday lifestyle that trains your kids. Your everyday lifestyle, the way you live day in and day out, that's what's going to train them. When a person trains, he doesn't mess around all week and then decide, well, I'm going to run a mile on Saturday and then figure, all right, I've done my training. No, more likely, he might train all week and then take a breather on Saturday or Sunday and rest a little bit from it like that, if anything. But he's going to be training by doing the same thing day in and day out. And when people train to go to the Olympics, that's what they do. You know, sometimes 8 to 12 hours a day, 16 hours a day, some of them, they train. And you train up a child by the way that you live consistently before him. Whatever it is you consistently do, that trains up a child. Now, if you want to train up a child in the right way, then you've got to put forth effort to do it. As I said, it's got to be done on purpose. You've got to try to do it. You train him up in the way he should go. You're going to have to put forth effort. I mean, it's similar, and I don't equate children to animals, but it's similar in practice sometimes to what you have to go forth to do to train an animal, to train a dog. You've got to take time with a dog. A dog's not born knowing usually how to roll over upon command, if ever. I mean, you teach him to roll over on command. How do you teach him? Well, you teach him, you take time with him, and you take the dog, and you roll him over, and then you say, good dog, and you give him a little doggy treat, and something like that. After a while, he catches on, and he responds to what you want him to do. In the same manner, sometimes, you've got to train children by using that same type of element. You've got to praise them sometimes. You've got to tell them how they've done good. When they obey you, and they've done what you've told them to do, you've got to let them know. Now, that's good. That's what we like to see. And you got to learn, it's good in training children to learn to praise character more than talent. Praise obedience more than, accomplishment as far as worldly accomplishments concerned. That's how you train them. If you never get excited when your child obeys you, and yet you get excited when he hits a home run at the Little League game or something, then you know what you're training him to do? You're training him by your reactions that what's more important in life is to hit a home run. As long as you can hit a home run, it doesn't matter whether or not you obey. So you got to use wisdom. You want to train up the child to do right, then you learn to praise him for when he does right. You recognize when he does right, and at the appropriate times, you reward him for the doing of right, and reward and praise his character. And he says here, you train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I told you, or I told some of the folks here a while back about the great evangelist of years gone by, not too many years gone by, D.L. Moody, Dwight L. Moody, in Chicago as he preached. He talked about how his mother, when he was a child, would take him to church regularly every Sunday. She'd just take him to church, take him to church and take him to church and take him to church. And he got thinking, man, when I get old enough to get out of my house, I'm going to get out. When I get old enough to go out on my own, I ain't going to go to church anymore. I mean, you know, I'm tired of this every Sunday just going to church. He said after he got out on his own, I think he laid out for about one Sunday, and after that he just started going back again, and he said he had gotten in such a habit of going that things just didn't feel right when he wasn't in church on Sunday. He knew that's where he was supposed to be. And what did his mom do? His mom trained him up in the way he should go. And then when he was old, he didn't depart from it. All right, we'll take a break there. And verse number 6 this morning. Any questions real quick? Be glad to deal with them for a moment before we take a break. Any questions about anything we looked at? Okay, we'll take a break. We'll start the regular service right around 11 o'clock and hope you'll stay for that. God preach. We might meet together with other Christians. We might study the Word of God and sing praises unto thee. Teach us today, I pray. Give us that which we need. And there'll be people here in this class.